1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lightened off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought on to my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Amen. This morning in our time together, I want to bring before you one of those Old Testament women who very much bore a good testimony and a good witness to the workings of the Lord their God in their hearts and in their souls. It's that woman, Abigail, of course, that I want us to think about, that woman that we read about in those verses in the first book of Samuel, and who gave such good counsel and good advice to none other than David, the one who had now been anointed to be the future king of the children of Israel. At the end of that encounter, we read about David being thankful to Abigail, being most sincerely thankful to her for all of those words that he had spoken to her, she had spoken to him that day. Most assuredly, it brings before us something, an incident in the Word of God that we should be thankful for. All the Scripture, you remember, is written for our admonition and for our learning. And no doubt this piece of Scripture is very much given to us along the lines of being helpmeets to one another in the course of the life of faith that the Lord has given to us to live. And it's along those lines, really, that I want us to think and move this morning. Now, the whole affair begins, just to set the particular incident in its setting. The whole affair begins earlier on in that chapter in the first book of Samuel, where David sends out a request to Nabal, the one who was the husband of Abigail, that he would grant them some measure of supply to meet the needs of himself and his followers who were with him at that particular time, encamped somewhere in the region of Carmel. These were David's wilderness days when he had been caused to flee from King Saul, who had set out now to avenge himself against him. And during those days, of course, they were great days of hardship and privation for the Lord's servant. This point then, they had come to Carmel, and David had sent to Nabal. It was the time of sheep shearing, time of great joy, a time, in fact, when God was giving what you might call a harvest in that sense. So David sent his young men to Nabal to ask if Nabal would give them those things that were necessary for them. Now, the model, it's a model of courtesy and good manners, that request that David sent to Nabal. But when the young men bring the request to Nabal, it's met in the most scurrilous manner. Nabal absolutely refuses to acknowledge that he even knows David in any sense whatsoever, certainly owes no allegiance to him, no obligation to him in any way. When David's young men then return to David again, tell him what Nabal has said, then David's anger rises to its height. He commands his followers, at least 400 of his followers, there were 600 altogether, he commands 400 of them to gird on their swords. And when he himself has girded on his sword, we're told, then he sets out with the 400 men, and he is absolutely going to finish off Nabal once and for all. Now, it's at that point, of course, that the Holy Spirit of God introduces Abigail, Nabal's wife, into that whole sorry mess. Earlier on, we're told about how one of the young men who was with Nabal when the request came, that young man ran back to Abigail and told her what had happened. Abigail, of course, immediately saw the tragedy that was going to be. And so to avert that tragedy, she loaded up the asses with those supplies. She came out to meet David with the things that he had requested from Nabal. And it's at that point of the meeting then that you get Abigail speaking to the Lord's servant in the way that she does. So it's that particular portion that we're going to look at this morning. Abigail's meeting with David, the good counsel that she gives, the way she is a helpmeet to him in that sense, in bringing him to seek out the glory of the Lord in the midst of such an ill situation. So three things really in relation to that. We'll look a little at Abigail's character, and then we'll look at the counsel that she gives, and then we'll look at her convictions really that lay behind her character and the counsel as well. Now, just a little about her character, but you get that in the first couple of verses of the chapter. In verse 2, first chapter is the relating of the death of Samuel, very, very briefly related, but you know the Word of God is very often like that. Samuel died and they buried him and so on. And then in verse 2, and there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. When you look at those few words, just brief words, but you would be inclined to say, what an unlikely pair. Here was a woman such as Abigail was at this point. Here was a man such as Nabal was at this point. And yet here they are in that position where they are husband and wife. We're not told how the marriage had come about, how they had met. None of these things the Word of God tells us about. However, two things to remember. That in those days, marriages were very often arranged anyway. And there would be indications that this was an arranged marriage. She was a beautiful woman, quite obviously. Nabal was rich, and that was sure fare for bringing a couple together in those days. So there could have been that behind it. But there's something else, you see, that we must always bear in mind when we read about the characters of the Word of God who are set before us to be examples in the life of faith. And it's this, my friends, that it's not the case that they were always like this. You see, very often, when we read about some of the great characters, their actions, the outstanding faith or works that they exercise at times, we're sometimes inclined to think that that's how they were, and that's how they always were. You take Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham that we look up to and follow in so many ways, Abraham who was the friend of God, to whom God spake as face to face. And we're inclined to perhaps forget that Abraham was a base idolater in Ur of the Chaldees before God touched his life. Abraham lived in that place, and you can get all kinds of imaginative kind of writings that though he was an Ur of the Chaldees, he was faithful to God. Nothing of the sort. When Joshua delivers his final sermon to the children of Israel, he reminds them of how our fathers were idolaters in Egypt and on the other side of the flood, he says, on the other side of the river Euphrates. Abraham was a base, dyed-in-the-wool idolater until God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees, and called the idolatry out of Abraham, our father. And that's how it is. Another great case, that man Enoch. You know how we're told that Enoch walked with God and he was not. And Enoch's a prototype of that great characteristic feature of the people of God, that we walk with God. You know how that word occurs time and time again, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Many walk, says Paul, of whom I told you often, tell you now, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, our walk is our lifestyle. And here is this man, Enoch, and he had a lifestyle before God. He's a type of those, of course, who at the coming of Christ will not taste of death, but who will be changed and caught up together with those who are raised from the dead to meet the Lord in the air. But we're told about when Enoch began to walk with God. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. He was 65 years not walking with God, and he began to walk with God when he begot Methuselah. And the reason for that's all bound up in the prophetic name that Methuselah is, because Methuselah meant that he dies and the waters are sent forth. Methuselah was prophetic of the judgment that was to come in the old world in the flood. And as God revealed his heart and his soul to Enoch, Enoch was frightened out of his soul, my friends, and began to walk with God. Doesn't Jude tell us? Him, seventh from Adam, Enoch prophesied about the judgment of God. Indeed, the judgment of God that is yet to come. So he didn't always walk with God. There was a point when he began to walk with God. And isn't it the case, if you read about the Apostle Paul in isolation to the Saul passages, you might think that Paul was indeed a child of the living God from the womb. Isn't that the case? Paul, who preached so much, did so many things, spent himself in the service of Christ the Lord. And if you only had the Paul passages, as you might call them, and not the Saul of Tarsus passages, where he persecuted the people of God, hauled them off to jail, rejoiced in the persecutions against them, well, you would think that Paul was always like that. So was Abigail always like this? Why should we assume that Abigail always had the character that she now had at this point in her life where she comes to be introduced on the pages of the Word of God? And as I say, whatever that match, maybe there was a time when Abigail was quite a match for Nabal, and more so perhaps, but there was that time in her life, whatever time that was, when she came to know and believe in the living God. And it's in that condition, in that state of grace, if you like, that we now find Abigail giving her good counsel in the way that she does to the Lord's dear servant. And it is a good testimony, and it's one that is born against such a background as she had now come to live in with that husband that was hers. And you see the description of him, of course, that he was churlish. He was a drunkard, as we're told later on in the chapter. He was mean. He was all of these things. You see, one other wee thing that we're told about him as well. We're told that he was of the house of Nabal. Now, what a telling thing. Verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal. The name of his wife, Abigail, she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Remember Caleb? Caleb was one of the two spies who believed that they could take the land of Canaan. Caleb was one of the two with Joshua, full of faith in what God could do. Remember, God had promised them that mountain. Give me this mountain whereof thou spake in that day. That was Caleb, my friends, choice servant of the Lord. And this man was of the house of Caleb. Grace does not run in the blood. And it doesn't matter what our family line is, my friends. A man, a woman, a young person, a child must come to personal faith in Christ the Lord, because blood ties mean absolutely nothing in the things of the gospel to our souls. Take that to heart. Don't in any way depend on any connections that come through flesh or acts or anything else, other than those that come through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so Abigail herself, of course, she knew what the man was. We're told a lovely wee bit later on when she goes back. She doesn't tell Nabal what has happened. Doesn't tell him about what she has done with David, because he was in a drunken stupor. And she knew better than to say anything at that point. And there's a lovely, what we could call Abigail's shopping list also, as she brings the supplies to David's 600 men. And among the supplies, 200 loaves, 5 sheep fully dressed, and 2 bottles of wine among 600. But that's just right. That's just right. And for a woman who has lived with a drunken husband, that's just right. And Abigail, my friends, was a woman of great understanding, all of those things, good character, faith, as we'll see in a moment, convictions very much. And she lived in that situation, but in that situation, she was able to live to the glory and to the honor of the Lord her God. Well, what about the actual counsel then, as she meets up with David and she brings her counsel before him? And you can divide it up into the two great outstanding statements that she makes in the council, and then simply gather up all the other points of the council as well. Now, they're all great points of council, but there are two that seem, if you like, outstanding amongst the rest. And you can call one the lovely statement that she makes, and the other the lively statement that she makes. Now look at verse 28 then. And she has met David, has alighted down from the ass, bowed before him. Now she says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Now remember, she is endeavouring to condition David's heart and soul to receive the counsel that she's giving to him. So what does she do? My friend, she reminds him of an old custom, but spiritualizes it, that how a man travelling away from home would take his most treasured possessions, and he would wrap them up in a bundle. He would put them in a scarf or a piece of cloth or whatever, and he would keep those prized possessions very close to himself as he travelled and as he went on his journeys. And so she says, David, the soul of my Lord, or really it's a wish that she's expressing. May the soul of my Lord be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. May you see yourself as a precious possession of the Lord your God. The kind of precious possessions that a man takes, puts with himself, keeps with himself as he travels through the midst of this world of ours. And she's pressing David up, my friends, in the light of the fact that he is now about to carry out an action that's going to be the soiling of his soul. She presses him up to how precious he is in the sight of the Lord his God. You get a similar kind of usage in Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet speaks about, I have graven thee, speaking the words of the Lord, of course. I have graven thee on the palms of my hands, he says, thy walls are ever before me. And again, some kind of a custom where an architect or somebody planning to build a house or whatever, they would sketch out the rough design of it on their hand, you see. It was before them as they planned the whole thing. And Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, says, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are ever before me. You see, they were an object of God's plan and God's purpose. Or another one in Malachi, where he speaks about, they shall be mine in that day, saith the Lord. In that day when I make up my jewels, in that day when I gather together my precious possessions, they shall be mine in that day. So you see, it's that kind of picture, that lovely kind of statement that Abigail is now making before David. There are many New Testament equivalents, of course. When Paul writes to the Colossians, as you will see at some point later on, and he tells them to set their affections on things above, not on things in the earth. For you're dead, he says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, can you get any more precious than that? And the only illustration, well, not the only one, but the one that mostly ever comes to my mind, and that is, I'm sure we've all experienced it, if we're parents, we give our child a coin, a 10p or whatever the case might be. Used to be a threepenny bit in my days, but that wouldn't go very far now. But you give them the coin, they squeeze it into their little hand, and then they put their hand in your hand. And you see their prized possession, their threepenny bit, their 10p, their 50 pence, whatever. It's in their hand, in your hand. And says Paul, your life is hid with Christ in God. And he's pointing those Colossians, because you remember they were in danger of drifting or being assaulted by gospels which were no gospels. He points them up to that precious possession that they have in Christ the Savior. And my friends, when it comes to taking a wrong possession in our own life, or when we see others doing that, a great part of counseling and advising is to point the person up to their position in Christ, their preciousness before the Lord their Savior. Those words that we sang in that hymn, Be Thou My Vision, that lovely statement there, Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. As John says, you have received the right, the authority, indeed the dignity, to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. My friends, if the people of God needed anything in our day, surely in so many ways, it's to see their preciousness before the Lord, and the dignity of their life before God that should characterize that preciousness in God's sight that they possess. So as she is trying to avert David, that's what she's trying to do, from this course that he's going to take in the heat of the moment. So she sets before him that lovely statement. And then in the second part of that, verse 29, there's the lively part of the statement, as you might say. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And surely that didn't have to be spelled out to one like David, the shepherd boy that he had been all his life, when part of his accoutrements, famous part, was his sling and the stone. And of course, that day in the Valley of Elah, when he had used the sling to slay Goliath the giant, and the Lord was assuredly with him. All of that lively kind of language, you see, as she's trying to avert or divert him from the evil course that he is about to take, then she sets before him what God had done for him in the past. Now, let me say this. There's a tremendous contrast, is there not, in the two parts of the verses. Two parts of the verse says, on the one hand, thy soul is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. But here are others who shall be slung out as out of the middle of a sling. Now, which of those two parties are you, my friend? You see, it's always this radical dividing in the Word of God. We are either saved or unsaved. We're either believers or unbelievers. We are either on our way to hell or on our way to heaven. Always this radical dividing. Here in this very verse, she says, David, bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, your enemies slung out as out of the middle of a sling. And in that verse in Malachi that we mentioned, remember what Malachi is speaking about. He's speaking about the day of judgment. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. In that day, I will gather together my precious possessions. But in that day, there shall be the fiery judgment of the Lord as in a furnace of fire. So she's pointing him up then to this lively thing of how the Lord had been with him surely there in the Valley of Elah. Because you see, the great question is this, maybe underlying what Abigail is saying, is this: David, in this battle that you're now going to fight with this man, Nabal, is it the Lord's battle or is it your battle? You see? And if you look at that verse 28, she seems to hint at that. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been seen, been found in thee all thy days. My Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. That was characteristic of David. He fought the Lord's battle. In that day in the Valley of Elah, he fought the Lord's battle. He was able to say to Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, which was it with Nabal? Was he fighting the Lord's battle or his own battle? And oh, my friends, when it comes to the application of that behavior in our lives, so often is it not that we have to stop and ask, is it just our own heated blood that's rising up, or is it the glory of the Lord our God? And so often we need to be able to discern all that. And you see, one thing absent in David in this particular battle that he was going to fight, he has never inquired of the Lord as to why he should fight, or if he should fight, or how he should fight. And if you read those wilderness days of David up to this point, he was always inquiring of the Lord. He was always asking the Lord, shall I go and fight? How shall I fight? Should I fight? There's nothing at all of that in this particular place. He certainly simply rises up in the heat of the moment, and he's going to pursue after this one who has insulted him in the way that he has. And as I say, my friends, how we can't be in a perpetual state of inquiring, of course, but those junctures in our lives when certainly we should stop and ask and wait to see what the Lord will say to us. Sometimes we ask, but we don't wait. Dear old Peter, always that impetuous soul that he was, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest the Lord. And Peter shouts out, one of them shouted out and said, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And immediately he smote off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. You see, shall we do it? He did it. Very often we're like that. We inquire, but we don't wait. And here was David, my friends. Whose battle was it that he was fighting? And so as Abigail comes with all of the counsel, all of the advice, those outstanding statements, that lovely statement, "David, you're bound up in the bundle of life," that lively statement, referring him back to how the Lord has fought for him with that sling and with that stone, all of that lying behind the counsel that she gives to take him off that course in his life. And before we go to the overall, could you maybe open that door a wee bit, Steve, until we get some fresh air in? Now, in the overall, and I just want to go through some of those other valuable, worthwhile principles that she does set before the Lord's servant. So look at verse 25 then. "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send." Now, what is Abigail saying to David there? And surely she's saying this. She's saying, David, he's not worth the ire that you're going to expend on him. He's a son of Belial. He's not worth sullying yourself with in the thing that you're going to do. Old Lord Shaftesbury used to give good advice, my friends. He used to say, never wrestle with chimney sweeps. Because if you do, you see, you only get sullied and dirtied yourself. And Abigail is saying, David, is he worth it? Is he worth what you're going to do and what you're about today? And you see, she simply sets that before him. Is the cause a just cause? Is it a worthwhile cause indeed? Then in verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Now, what's she saying there? She's saying, David, take it into consideration that God has stopped you in your tracks by me. You see, the Lord has withholden my Lord. And she is asking him surely to consider the providences of God that have sent her out that day to stop him in his wild career. And my friends, it's always good counsel to others and to our own hearts and our souls to consider all the intervening providences of God that should be signals to us in some circumstances to proceed no further. No further. And she is setting out God's providential dealings through her in stopping David at that point in the thing that he was going to do. And then in verse 27, "And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought on to my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord." Now what's she saying there? Well, surely she's saying, David, the original concern that you had, supply for your young men, has been met. There's no reason to go any further. The thing that you needed in the first place, the underlying cause for what were going to do, that's been taken away from you. She points him up to that. And then in verse 28, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days." Now, as I say, you see there, she's pointing him up to his divine destiny. The Lord will make the sure house of David. Isn't that what he has said to you? And she's pointing him up to that. And then finally, in verse 30 and 31, And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Now what's she saying there? She's saying, David, in so far as you can, in this matter, have no regrets. Have no regrets. My friends, that's a powerful piece of counsel. And you know, it's a great thing. It's impossible to have it fully. But it's a great thing to aim to have no regrets in your life. That's why Paul says, you remember, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If somebody is suddenly taken away in the night, make sure that you're at peace. At peace. And she's saying, David, have no regrets. It's a king, you see, that she's dealing with. And a king should have no regrets. So all of those good points of counsel that she sets before him, my friends. And of course, underlying all of that counsel, as we said at the beginning, is her convictions. And they were great things as she held them in her heart and in her soul. So let's just conclude. Look at a little of her convictions. Now, what lay behind the whole thing? Her convictions, of course, was her faith. Abigail's faith lay behind everything that she did that day. You see, when you read about the various people in the first book of Samuel here, during those wilderness days when David was being hunted like a partridge and so on, when you see them behaving in the way that they did towards that man David, the one thing that lies behind their behavior is this: it is their faith. It is their faith in the fact that this David is the anointed one of the Lord who is going to rule over the house of Israel, as God has said in his word through his prophet Samuel. You see, they simply believed about David what God said about David through his prophet in his word. You know that there were a great bunch of valiant men who followed David. And if you read about the exploits of those valiant men, then they were those who put their lives in jeopardy, we're told. There were those who fought against tremendous odds for David. There was those who swam over the River Jordan, you remember, when it was in spate from the other side, in order to ally themselves with David. Why did they do all those things? Well, we don't have to speculate, because the word of God tells us in the first book of Chronicles, these also are of the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him and his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They believed, Abigail believed, that David was the anointed of the Lord. And because she believed that he was the anointed of the Lord, she endeavored to act towards him in the way that she did. Don't you see the virtual incongruity? It's Abigail who comes, my friends, gets down from the ass, bows herself towards David, speaks to him in the way that she does, forgive the iniquity of thine handmaid, and so on. She does that with David, but it is incongruous. David's a hunted outlaw. He doesn't even have enough food to feed his forces at this particular point. Yet Abigail bows her knee before him and she calls him her Lord, under the Lord her God. Why does she do all that? Because she knew that it was the Lord her God who had appointed him to be the king of Israel. And regardless of appearances, she believed what God said, and that's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And she could look in David in all his bedraggled state, practically at the point of starvation, but could still acknowledge him as king because God had said he was going to be king. And if you bring that down into the gospel parallel to the actions of so many in those days when Christ lived, isn't it an almost incongruous sight as well, when there came wise men from the east, laden down with gold and frankincense and myrrh, and when they fell down before an infant in a feeding trough, and when they worshipped him. That's incongruous. That's incongruous, my friends. Why did they do it? Because they believed that it was he who had been born king of the Jews, and they had come to worship him. That's what they tell Herod and his men. Not within the context of a palace in Jerusalem, or surrounded by attendants and servants and princes in waiting. No, no. In that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. Appearance didn't matter, because they believed what the Lord had said. And in all that Abigail does, my friends, it is her believing. It is her believing concerning David that made her act in the way that she did. And in the gospel, as I say, surely that comes to its heights. What was seen in Christ? By many, there was nothing seen in Christ. Is not this the carpenter's son? But to others, they saw him indeed as the Lord of glory. You remember the dear old penitent thief? Lord, he says. So that crucified, mangled one hanging on the cross beside him, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he saw the king, my friends, and he saw the Lord, and he saw him by faith. And in all that Abigail did, my friend, she did it by faith, believing what God had said concerning this man, David. And for our encouragement, to come back to those practicalities of the whole thing, for our encouragement in endeavouring to be helpmeets one to the other and so on, you have David's response, David's thanksgiving to that woman. David's behaviour, I'm sure you would have to say it in fairness, was in the excitement of the moment. Wasn't a morbid, brooding plan that he had drawn up against Nabal. Hadn't sat down, calculated the plan, what he was going to do. It's simply his old gut had acted, you see, when he had been insulted by that son of Belial. Still withal, has to show himself a servant of the Lord, receiving the counsel of the Lord from whoever the counsel of the Lord comes. And so you have those lovely scenes then that conclude that part of the incident. In verse 32, David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. What length of pause there was between Abigail finishing her counsel and David responding in the way that he did, well, you just can't tell. But eventually, David can only breathe out, you see, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, and so on. And underlying that is David's thankful heart that Abigail's counsel has kept him from sinning. You see how he takes in the whole picture, my friends. He acknowledges the grace of God, of course. It was the Lord who had sent her. David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. It was the grace of God that had done it. It was the intervening providence of God that had sent out Abigail. But at the same time, Abigail had willingly come, had graciously come, and having come, she had dealt faithfully and honestly with David, and that he acknowledges as well. David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hands. Abigail had been a faithful servant in the hands of a faithful God towards David. And all of that David sees and David acknowledges. She is one of those exemplary figures, one of those pattern people on the pages of the Word of God for any of us, male or female. These things transcend our gender. And she was a woman of faith and of understanding and of character and of good counsel, a woman who could take the situation in which she found herself and yet could rise to the occasion, as you might say, in the midst of that situation. That doesn't mean it was easy for her to do. Never read the Bible like that, my friends. Doesn't mean there were those times when she wasn't tempted to act differently than the way she acted here. Those times, indeed, in her life when she wasn't so gracious or wasn't so marvelous. Bible's not like that. Life's not like that. Yet at the same time, one of the very positive examples as to how we should act and how we should endeavor to act in the things of the Lord. You can take the whole incident from either standpoint, Abigail in being capable of giving such good advice, good counsel based on her faith and on her understanding, or David being able to take such good counsel and such advice. It was the Lord that had done the whole thing indeed. The Holy Spirit has left the incident on record for us. All scripture is profitable, you remember. And so may this portion of scripture ever be profitable to our souls. Read it over. See what the Spirit of God has left on record for us. And let's be guided. Let's be blessed in the reading of it.